How you guys doing? Awesome. It's good to be with you. Growing up, I was kind of an only child, kind of in the sense that my brother's 10 years older than me, and he left when I was 7 years old. He left for the Navy. And so much of my elementary, junior high, high school years were spent really finding creative ways to entertain myself, because my mom wasn't necessarily going to go out and build a tree fort with me or something like that. And so I found that as I was left to myself, whether it was in the backseat of the car or anything, I was always placing myself into some kind of story. I was always the hero or the villain in some sort of story playing out. And it's interesting, I can even think back to, I think I was about 8 or 9 years old, we had a garage sale. And it was evening and we were packing up this garage sale and there was a floodlight over our garage. And my mom had placed one of my bathrobes that I had had when I was a little bit smaller. And so it kind of actually looked like a lab jacket at this point because it was kind of shorter. And I saw this and I was like, this is a treasure. You can't sell this. So I immediately take it off the table, put it on, and run off into the darkness as an evil scientist, cackling as I go, ha, 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 ha. I lived for story. I remember growing up wishing that I could somehow have a theme song play whenever I entered a building. I thought that would be so cool. And I had kind of a top 5 list of different scenarios that I would like this song played in while I was walking around town. Even in high school, I did not grow this desire to be in a story. I was very influenced by movies growing up and could quote a lot of movie lines. And I remember I worked for this farmer. I was a cut hay. So I drove a swather for him, and I would get there like 5:30, 6 in the morning. It was still dewy on the grass. There was a lot of dew. It was early, early morning, no one else. And I would bring with me a tape of the theme song of Top Gun. And so as I climbed up into this swather, I'm sitting pretty high up in it, and there's the glass windows all around, and I'm looking around, and pop the tape in, and I started up, start flipping switches on, and things are starting to rev up, and I felt like I was on an aircraft carrier ready for takeoff. And the song, and I'm just getting pumped up for cutting hay. Now, swathers move about 3 miles an hour. So as fast as I'd like to think I was going, but I'd sit there and I'd be like, Voodoo 1, Voodoo 1, 090, radar contact 15 miles, bogey bearing 500 knots. And I'm just messing with things and causing the cutter to go up and down. And I don't think I'm alone in this. Because I know a lot of guys that live for story, that stories resonate in our hearts. I know a lot of guys that come back from hunting or fishing, and they don't like to let facts get in the way of a good story. They like to be a hero. Ladies grow up wanting to be a princess, wanting to be rescued. Tea parties are pretty prominent in a young girl's playtime. So we are made for story, and this is not by coincidence, it's by design. That God, the great storyteller, has designed stories to resonate in our hearts. That truths that come with story, that through story, they're real to us, and we can somehow relate to them. It's no coincidence that the Bible is 75% narrative. God speaks His truth to us through story. And to recognize that all of the history of mankind is one great story, that there is a redeeming quality in each and every one of our lives, that God has redeemed His people. And that is the overarching story, the meta-narrative of all of humanity. That God is redeeming His people day in, day out. In movies, it's interesting. One movie producer and director and writer was talking about the role and purpose of movies. And he said that in his profession, all great directors and writers present some element of humanity, whether it's through a cartoon or an animal or something, they're really speaking about how humanity is broken in some way. And through their story, they try to show you how that can be fixed or remedied. There's a redemptive quality in stories and in movies. And this speaks to the great story, the meta-narrative, the big picture of what God is doing in humanity. And the reason why I bring that up today is because we need to take on the practice of looking at individual passages of Scripture and smaller things that are occurring and see them in light of the big picture. How does this play into the redemptive history of mankind? How does this show us God redeeming His people? And we see this in the next analogy we're going to look at, the body. Paul uses the body as a metaphor for his church, for the church of Christ. That as Christ's body, there are certain things that are true of us. And we can best see this in light of the big picture, the redemptive history of mankind. When you look back to Genesis, it begins. And God is there and He's creating things. Each day He's bringing out something new. He's showcasing a new creation. But when He comes to man, in verse 26, chapter 1, 26 of Genesis, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And it's interesting because when He did all of the other things and was creating, it wasn't a discussion. He just did it. But here, when He's about to make man, He has a discussion with Himself. "Let us make man in our image." And it shows the personal nature and the priority that God has given to us. And that priority is that we are made in His image. The trees aren't. The animals aren't. The oceans aren't. We are. And what is that image that we represent? We are bearing His image. He says, "Let us make man in our image, our likeness." There's plurality there. Now, I'm not saying God is polytheistic. God is one. And He's diverse. That God is one in three persons. He is Trinity. He is in perfect community with Himself. Sometimes, growing up, I would ask the question, why did God need to make us? Why did He start this whole process if He knew it was going to sour in the end? What's it all about? Some people would say, oh, God was lonely. Was God lonely? No. Because if we conclude that God is lonely, then that's suggesting that somehow He's lacking. That He is deficient in an area. And God is not deficient. God was not lonely. He didn't make mankind so that He would have someone to kind of play with and live out life with. No, He didn't need that. He made us because He loves us. And He wanted to make something that would reflect Him. Let us make man in our image, our likeness. So that when the world sees man, they will see God. And this communicates into this idea of the church. Because as you continue in Genesis, over in chapter 3, the fall has occurred. Adam and Eve have eaten of the apple. And God confronts Adam and says, "What have you done?" And Adam replies, ever so simply, as Adam continues to reply, "In us, it wasn't me, it was that woman that you gave me." He blames everyone else present but himself for his error. And at that point, the unity and the relationship that was between man and God was broken. And the relationship between man and woman was broken. There was disunity. And it happened in the garden. And so this big overarching meta-narrative, it begins with creation. God establishes and creates perfection. He looks at it all and He says, "With it I'm well pleased." And then the fall occurs. And relationships are broken and disunity enters in the world. And as it goes along, corruption and strife, and even in fact, God says in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring." God sets in motion a cosmic battle that is going to take place. And that's going to happen for the rest of the earthly existence, that within humanity there is a cosmic battle at play, and we are in it every day. We are a part of the big story. And then He sends His Son to restore and redeem mankind. By the blood of His Son, His sacrifice, is going to restore the relationship that was lost in the garden with God, and the relationship is going to be restored within humanity. And so we as a church, we are the body. And so when Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 starts to talk about this analogy of the body, that we are the body, he's talking about unity. He's talking about we are one body. We are the body of Christ. We are still to bear the image of God because of the redemption of Christ. Because Christ came and died, we now get to be image bearers of God as a body and as a church. It kind of sounds like those fairy tales. Here we are talking about story. It sounds like once upon a time, there was a kingdom. And in that kingdom, there was a king. And there was a princess. And a dragon came and took the princess and held her captive in a castle or in a tower somewhere. And so the king sends his prince, a knight, to rescue the princess and slay the dragon and restore the princess back to where she was. Does that sound familiar? Kind of sounds like Shrek, Dan. Again, guys thinking in story. And it is. The model that we have for all of our fairy tales are based after the model. God redeeming his people. There is a king, God the Father. He has a kingdom. The princess, we are the bride of Christ as his church. And guys don't like that term. I don't want to be a bride. The reality is, as a church, we are the bride of Christ. And the dragon came and captured us in the garden, and enmity and strife was placed between us. And so God the Father, the King, sent his Son to slay the dragon and to restore and save the princess. That's a common story because it is the story. And that's why in all movies you see this redemptive quality. Something's wrong. This is how they propose to fix it. And so good stories resonate because we are in that great story. We live it every day. And so in bringing this to the analogy of the church as the body, we identify this unity principle. And we also identify the diversity principle. That God exists as one God in three persons. He is unified and he is diversified. He is unity in diversity. 1, 3. And we are to resemble that. And Paul talks about that. For just as the body is one, this is chapter 12, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would be the body? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the great honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Paul identifies that the church bears the image of God. We're one body, many members. But there are still problems. There are still struggles. And evidence of the fall that took place in Genesis is still all around us. We live in a fallen world. And so we recognize that two attitudes Paul addresses in this passage. He identifies one attitude of uselessness, which is found in verses 15 through 16. That there are some parts of the body that feel as though, because they're not one member, they're useless and somehow not needed. And he identifies a second attitude of self sufficiency in 1 Corinthians 12:21. That some members think, I don't need anyone's help. I don't need so-and-so helping me. I got it. And Paul's identifying that these two attitudes, one of uselessness and one of self-sufficiency, are destructive and cause disunity in the body. And that's evidence of the fall. And so, as we realize this, when members of the body feel useless, or when they feel self-sufficient, when they say, you don't need me, or I don't need you, then the body will not manifest the Spirit and produce the common good the way that it's supposed to. And so we have to address that. We have to look at how do we approach that. The first thing we need to identify is the redemption principle in this. That we are given our gifts by Christ Himself. If you turn over to Ephesians, Paul is speaking about this concept again. In fact, he also says it in Romans. This is an analogy that Paul used frequently because it really identified how we're to interact as the church, as the body of Christ. He says in Ephesians 4, verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Our ability to be unified as a church and to be diverse at the same time rests solely on the grace of Christ. He says it right there in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's the gift of His own blood. Robert Young's literal translation in 1868 says it a little differently. And to each one of you was given the grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Each one of us was given grace. John Piper, he articulates this principle saying, you are uniquely graced with Christ's gift. This means that you are not an accident in the body of Christ. When you received grace, it was because Christ gave it in a measure suited to His good purposes for you and for the body. You are not an accident. Christ's grace given to you was intentionally for you, so you would bless the body. It's intentional. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ for the purpose of being His body, unified and diverse at the same time. And so as we look back into the 1 Corinthians passage in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul addresses how to deal with these two attitudes that are effectively from the fall, this attitude of uselessness in the body and the attitude of self-sufficiency in the body. In verse 18, he says, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. The first thing to realize, if we start to feel useless, or we know people that feel useless and that they can't contribute to the body of Christ, the first thing to recognize is that God arranged. He arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. And so when we bear this attitude of, well, I'm no good, or I have nothing to contribute, we're really questioning whether God knows what He's doing. We're saying, God, you messed up. And I'd be careful if we're going to carry that attitude. That's a little dangerous. Because it's not true. To tell God that He doesn't somehow know how He arranged it, or He overlooked something, is an error. And so to recognize first and foremost that God arranged the parts, so this attitude of uselessness is unfounded. And I think it comes because we can see it in our society, and Paul didn't necessarily see it in his society as much, but we have what is called cosmetic surgery. If you don't like a part of your appearance, you can change it. Something as simple as changing your hair color or your nose. Maybe there's an unsightly mole on your neck that you would just like to get rid of. Well, you can do that. You can change your appearance. You can change your body. You can even change your gender if you're not satisfied with that. That's the culture we live in. And I don't think Paul saw that coming down the pike, but he didn't need to. He said, just like in the body, you're not to change your parts. You don't get to pick and choose. God so arranged each part as He wanted to and put it in its place. A story personally that I can recognize that God arranged things the way He wanted to. When I was in fifth grade, I had a large gap between my two front teeth. I could take two quarters and put them in between the gap. Not wide, but together. And my mom didn't like the fact that I had that gap in my teeth because it reminded her of my dad. His entire side of the family has that gap. It's a Warren gap, as she called it. And so she went and she got me braces on my two front teeth only. It was like Bugs Bunny had braces or something. Just on those two teeth. And over about a year and a half, maybe a year, the doctor brought the teeth together. And so we thought, okay, problem solved. Took the braces off. About a year later, the gap is back. She's like, okay, we're putting all braces on. So I had railroad tracks, top and bottom. And had those for about a year and a half. And then we got them taken off, had the pretty smile, and wore my retainer until I lost it. And the gap is back. And it remains a little bit smaller than it used to, but God so arranged my teeth to have a gap. And that's true for us. That God so arranged this body that sometimes we have to recognize we may feel useless, but God so arranged our part and to play our part and to be the member we're to be. In 1 Corinthians 12:22, he further addresses this attitude of uselessness. He says, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. So those that feel useless have to recognize that they're indispensable. If we didn't have them, we would be at a great loss. That we are dependent upon all parts. A couple years ago, I'm a pretty heavy sleeper, and so it has to be something pretty dramatic that wakes me up. And I was living in Texas, and I had a lot of allergies, and so the allergies would put me like in a coma almost because I would just sleep so heavily, I felt like I was drugged. But one morning at 3 a.m., I woke up because there was something on my face. And I was fully aware that this creature was there. And so in a groggy, kind of drugged feeling state, I'm thinking, okay, I got to get rid of it. And so I reach up with my left arm, and I'm like, I'm just going to throw it. I'm going to slowly, calmly, because if it's a rat or a spider, the best thing is to surprise it and get it off of me. And then we'll deal with getting it out of the house. So I'm reaching up, I'm looking, and I'm kind of feeling, and I get under it, and I throw it. But all of a sudden, it's next to my body. And I'm like, what is this thing? This might be a python or something. And so I'm like, okay, what are we going to do here? And so I'm like, I'll just try to maybe scoot it off the bed. And as I'm thinking that, I'm like, where is my right arm when I need it? Apparently I had fallen asleep on my arm and it was numb. And it had fallen on my face somehow. And as I'm fighting this python, I come to realize it's my fallen asleep arm at my side. The reality was I was even aware of my dependency. I needed my right arm at a time like that. I was being attacked. And I needed my arm. And I think so it is with the body of Christ, that there are times when members of the body may fall asleep and we miss you. We miss you when you're not in our midst, when you're not a part of. And I'm not just talking about Winter Park Christian Church. I'm talking about the body of Christ holistically. Sometimes Christians feel like they have nothing to contribute in the grand scheme of things. And you are sorely missed when you think that. And that conclusion is a wrong conclusion. There's also another example that stuck out to me. I don't know if you've ever heard of the dodo bird, but there's a picture of it up there. The dodo bird, is a Portuguese word, and it literally means a fool, a simpleton, or stupid. And it's something we use in our culture to refer to someone with those descriptions. We call them a dodo. A larger than a turkey, this ash gray bird had a fat and lumpy 50-pound body. Stubby wings and a ridiculous tuft of curly feathers for a tail. It had a hooked beak, large legs, and a heavy feet. The dodo lived in obscurity on three islands in the Indian Ocean until settlers came and found it and decided to hunt it. And it was a defenseless creature, and so they hunted it into extinction. And it's interesting that they hunted it for food when many of the journals found from that time have records of it being reportedly incredibly bad tasting and the meat being very tough. So it really seems at this point that the dodo bird has nothing to contribute to society or to the food chain. But then came a surprising discovery. In 1977, scientists learned that the beautiful calaveria tree, which grows on the dodo's native island, depended on the bird for its survival. The tree's seeds had such thick holes that they could sprout only after being processed through the digestive system of the dodo bird. Just in the nick of time, some turkeys were imported to take the dodo's place and perpetuate the 13 dying calaveria trees that remained, which remain today. And this reinforces in the church, as in nature, that God doesn't make worthless things. He doesn't have mistakes. That every one of us is an important part of the body. Some of us might not look like much, like the dodo bird, but God has placed us just as He pleased. Each has a purpose, and in Christ that purpose is eternal. So every one of the body members has a part to play. So we continue to look at the attitudes that were brought out in 1 Corinthians as Paul was identifying the parts of or the body. And he said there are these two attitudes, one of uselessness and one of self-sufficiency. So in addressing the self-sufficiency attitude that is also destructive and takes away the unity and the diversity, in verse 24, he said, God so composed the body. And again, God made each part specifically as He pleased. So with someone with an arrogant attitude of, I don't need you. I don't need your help. I don't want you to be a part of the fellowship. That's a false, arrogant conclusion. Because God made them. He so composed the body as He desired. So you do need the other parts. In verse 25, he continues and says that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. He says this because with that attitude of self-sufficiency, you are causing division. But he made dependency so that there would be no division and that you would care for one another. And we see this illustrated very clearly that Christ came, considering equality with God something not to be grasped. He lowered himself and became a human and gave up entirely of himself to care for one another. That's the example we're given to imitate his likeness, to be in his image. And Paul continues then in 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And I can think of any time you have a sore hangnail, a stubbed toe, the rest of the body feels it. For me, I found this out in college, when I get stressed or I get sick and my body's weakened, I'm highly susceptible to throat ulcers. That's basically a cold sore or a canker sore on the back of your throat. This past Monday, I got one on my tonsil. It was incredibly painful. And so for about 3 to 4 days, that's all I could think about. This sore is only a couple millimeters in size. My whole body was affected by the pain felt by that throat ulcer. It consumed my thoughts. I would do things in order just to alleviate pain. It steered everything. Pain felt in one part of our body is going to be felt everywhere. And we may not feel the immediate effects. We may think, well, I'm suffering and I haven't told anybody, so how could they possibly care? That's a poor attitude. We're all affected when one part of the body isn't functioning as it ought to. There's dependency. And I think that an area that this manifests itself so that we can see it is in the area of personal sin. There are oftentimes personal sins we engage in that we think, no one can see this, no one knows, so it has no effect. This is my own little thing I have to deal with. But it does affect. Pastor Doug, in his counseling sessions, oftentimes will use an analogy of an umbrella. And he'll say the dad holds this umbrella. God has given the covering to the dad. And the dad protects the family from the attacks of Satan and the world. And if that dad engages in personal sin, little tears develop in the umbrella, allowing rain to get in. If a family member takes himself out of the covering from the dad or that the dad provides, that child is then susceptible to the attacks. And this is an area where personal sin does affect. When one part of the body hurts, we all hurt. And so we need to keep that in mind. So we've looked to this idea that unity has been restored. That at the fall, unity was disrupted. And there was disunity in the body. Disunity in our relationships with one another. But God came and He restored that. He enabled us with gifts. And He called us His body so that we would identify we are to be a unified body. But He also said, you are diverse. There are many members. One body, many members. And He addresses this idea of diversity being restored and that He gave us gifts. Paul identifies in Corinthians as well as in Romans as well as in Ephesians. There have been many gifts given. He says it in verse 29 here. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. He identifies there are different gifts, and we don't all get all of them. But therefore, the edification, the building up of the believers. And so diversity is here. We have different gifts, and He has so given them. He so composed the body. And in our diversity, we represent Christ. When we recognize our unique role, our unique skill and gift that we bring to the body, and we act in that, all of us acting in our uniqueness, we become a unified, diverse body. Jesus possesses all of the gifts within Himself. And when we function together, we represent and bear the image of Christ to the world. He possesses all the gifts in Himself. So we, as a body, acting as individual gifts, we come together. Now, for a little boy, I simply refer back to Transformers. All of these Transformers had their little different gifts, but then they could develop into this giganto Transformer. One of them was the hand, one was the arm, one was the foot, and they were all needed. But that's so true for us. Each part is needed. We each have a strength and something to contribute. In that, we bear the image of God, and that's in your notes, I have printed there, Imago Dei, which is a Latin phrase simply meaning the image of God. Imago Dei. That Christ's restoration ultimately causes us to bear the image of the triune God to the world. We as His body, acting as one body, many members, we look like Christ to the world as a body. When people look at Him, and when they look at His body, they should identify Him. But still you say, but then why is there so much dysfunction in the church, right? All of this talk about unity and diversity and God restored. And well, then why aren't we don't feel the effects of full restoration? Why is there dysfunction? Why are there people that feel useless? Why are there people that feel self-sufficient? Why is there discord in the body of Christ? And that's a simple concept that sees itself in a lot of different areas of our life. It's the concept of already not yet. There's a sense in which we are already justified. We are already cleansed from the effects of sin. We are completely washed in the blood, cleansed from all unrighteousness. We are already that. We are seen by God as pure, spotless. But there is also the fact that we struggle with sin still. We're already justified, purified, and glorified. But yet, in this present age, we still struggle with sin. And so to recognize that that is the case because God so composed and so desires us to grow to maturity. And we see this in this analogy of the body. And Paul continues to say, you are given these gifts for the edification of the body, to grow it to maturity. And that's the reality. Already not yet. We are the body of Christ. We are unified and we are diversified. But we are not mature yet. He has given us gifts to grow us to maturity, that we are in a process of sanctification, the process of becoming holy. But it doesn't take away from the fact that we are fully purified, justified before God. And we have to come back to that, because if we don't come back to that, then we think going through religious practices is somehow going to earn us merit before Almighty God, and that's not true. We can do nothing to gain more favor, and we can do nothing to lose favor with God. We are washed by His blood and His blood alone. But yet, we are still here. We are still affected by sin. There is still a fallen culture in us and all around us. And Paul identifies this in Romans. It's pretty fascinating. In Romans 7, 24 through 25, he says, "Wretched man that I am." And he's identifying that it seems like a law that every time he tries to do good, bad lies right around the corner. And that he continues to fall to this bad. And he identifies, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He says, Christ is going to deliver. We will experience the heavenly consummation, the heavenly completion in our glorified bodies. But yet, we still are here, and we are called to be His body, unified and diversified, struggling, fighting in this cosmic battle that He initiated in Genesis 3. We're still here, but it's true of us that we are glorified bodies, perfectly purified by the blood of the Lamb. Paul continues to talk on this topic in Romans 8:18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." That the suffering and the trial and the tribulation and the resistance that we experience day in, day out here, we have to keep in mind it's nothing compared to the glories in heaven where we will spend all eternity. This life is but a mist. And he continues on this thread in Romans 8:21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We will be liberated from this present state, from this present decay that we experience. We will be. And so what is our response? What does God want of us? What does He expect of us? It goes back to Genesis. Chapter 1, He said, "Let us make man in our image." We're to be image bearers of God, each individually and unified as a body. We're to bear His image. That has a whole lot of moral implications. But for us as a church, that means we are to be unified and to strive towards unity, to work towards it, to give effort towards that. And we're also to recognize our uniqueness individually as a member, what we contribute to that whole. And to that unity, we're to use our gifts so that others will be built up into maturity. And so for our part, to recognize, to keep a right attitude and a right motive, to understand that Christ is the source of the gifting, first off. That it's not given as our personal toy to play with, but He has given it to us by grace. He didn't say, "Now, here's a special one. Because of something that we did, we get to have some sort of gift." But no, He so composed, He chose and arranged. And so we are given a gift for a reason. And our response, and to have right motive, I think there are three things to keep in mind. Because keep in mind, if we approach this with the wrong motives and we want to imitate God and do the right thing and be disciplined and go through quiet times and try to initiate holiness in ourselves with the wrong motives, you can do the right thing for the wrong reason and it's wrong. So we have to have right motives. And what are those motives? The first one is, it is a response to the love shown you by Christ. Simply put, the love shown you by Christ. Your motive to act as a member of the body, to act within your gifting, is to recognize what would have happened if Christ hadn't have played His part. If He hadn't have come as the prince to slay the dragon and save the princess, where would we be? Well, this would all be for naught. What would have happened if He hadn't have played His part? And that should motivate us to go, you know what? By the grace of Christ, I can play my part. I get to be a part of the story. The second one is an avoidance of the consequences of sin revealed by a loving God. God clearly loving us shows us the consequences of sin. He says, if you do this, this is going to have immediate consequences in this life for you. Your body will be broken. You will have poor communication, bad relationships within the body if you carry these attitudes. So we know the consequences of sin. So the reason why to do it God's way, because we know what happens if we don't. Because He's lovingly showed us those consequences. And the third thing is a love for others that God loves. In that kind of a corny way, we should think, any friend of God's is a friend of mine. To recognize that those we may not get along with in the body, that we go, God, you're letting him in? If you knew what he was doing, well, he does. And he loves. and to recognize that if God loves somebody, then we should keep in mind to love them too. If God can love them, we can love them. To love the people that God loves. And that's shown when Christ came and someone asked him, what's the greatest commandment? He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And a second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. We're to love as God loved. And God loved by giving his son for us and shed his blood so that we can know him and be restored. So in all of this, we are a body. We're a cohesive unit. And at no point can my hand say, oh, I'm out, guys. You're not going the direction I'd like to go. Well, then it has to go. It's part of the body. So we are to reflect the image of God. And that is to love each other and to serve each other with our gifting. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you give us your word, that you reveal yourself to us in your word, and that you use Paul to give us analogies like the body. That you give us a framework that we can understand how we're to operate as your people and as your temple. That we are a body. We're Christ's body. He is our head. And we're to seek after the imitation of him. And so, Father, as we do that, as we live out our lives daily in messy ways and in not so clear-cut ways, we are striving to be your people, to be your church, your body. And we know we can only accomplish that by your Spirit. So we pray your Spirit will continue to lead us and make us understand how we're to behave and treat others and how we're to be guided. That, Father, we know you are sanctifying us, and we're grateful for the fact that we are purified and justified before you, Almighty God, by the blood of Christ and that alone. So, Father, guide us in this process of sanctification, making us holy and mature into your image. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.